It is an amazing book. For many years, I had a copy or multiple copies, and they just sat on my shelf, as I think many Bibles do. And after coming to a place of understanding who God was in my life, I decided to crack the cover. And the things that I discovered on that journey were surprising. Many of them were things I couldn't remember hearing in church, and I sat in church most of the years of my life under what I consider to be some really good teachers. But there was something that God had to say to me in this book that is different than for you. And it's because of that I have really developed a passion for what's contained inside here. I know that probably sounds silly, being that I'm a pastor, but I wasn't born one. It's something that developed over time in my life. There has been so much speculation about this book and its contents. Early in my faith journey, the biggest stumbling block for me of faith was this book. I didn't know if I could believe it. I didn't know how it came to be. I didn't know if I could trust what was in it or whether it was just some person who maybe put it together. Some church or some organization. So I want to ask a couple of questions today. The first one is this. How did we get the Bible, and how do we know all the right books are included or excluded? This one. Is the Bible reliable? That's most important to me. Next. Is there a right or a wrong Bible? Because it sure does seem like there are a lot of different Bibles out there. I'm going to start with just some basic general information about the scriptures, all right? I'm going to do a little bit of audience participation here too, okay? I know some of these are going to be tough questions, but we're going to start with the first one. The Bible was written over a certain period of time, certain amount of years. Now, granted, the content in the Bible speaks to the future and speaks to the past, but from the first author to the last author, do you know how many years there are in between? Anyone want to take just a stab at it? 4,000 years? Closer to 2,000? 1,500 years. 1,500-year span from the first author to the last author. There is about 40 authors in the scriptures that have authored portions of the scripture. Over those 1,500 years, over 40 different people. And they have a wide range of backgrounds. Not every one of them is a pastor. I want to give you a small sampling of these authors. Names, hopefully, that you at least be familiar with. One is Moses. Moses was a political leader who was schooled in the universities in Egypt. And he has a very colorful story in the scriptures. He's one of the authors. A man named Amos, who was a herdsman, like a shepherd. There was a man named Joshua who authored in here, and he was a military leader. Interesting background. Nehemiah had a very interesting job. He's an author of the scriptures, and he was a cupbearer. You know what a cupbearer is? I guess in short, you'd say he's the guy that had to drink the king's wine before the king did to make sure it wasn't poison. And the king that he served was a pagan king. Wasn't an Israelite king. Wasn't one of God's people kings. It was a pagan king. A man named Daniel. He was a prime minister. There was a man named Solomon who was a king. A very important king in Israel's history. But he was also a philosopher and did a lot of writing as a result. There's a man named Luke. What was his profession? He was a doctor, but he was also something else. He was a historian. He was a doctor and a historian. Writes very historical accounts, very exact and precise, I guess like you would expect a doctor to do. Peter, what was his profession? He was a fisherman, that's right. Matthew? Yeah, tax collector. You know, we say tax collector and it just kind of rolls off the tongue. Oh, he was a tax collector. Okay, a tax collector was a terrible, I mean, let's just put it how it is. A tax collector was a terrible person. It was worse than the IRS. It was the IRS that could come to your house, take whatever money they wanted because they would pocket what they wanted and then they'd give the rest to the government. That was the job of the tax collector, and you couldn't go against it. So a tax collector wrote Scripture. Then there was Paul, and Paul was a rabbi. The Scriptures are written in three different languages. Old Testament is mainly written in what language? Hebrew. There's some small portions in Daniel and a few other places that are written in what language? Aramaic. Very good. And the New Testament is written almost completely in Greek, but it is not like Greek that they speak today. It's a very ancient form of Greek. You know how like we have Old English? This would be Old Greek, but like tenfold. If you went to Greece today and spoke the biblical Greek, they would look at you like you were speaking Greek. Yeah, I mean, you would sound really like, you know, King James times 10. It would have been very difficult for them to understand you, but that's the language that it was written in, a very ancient form of Greek. It's also written in a ton of different styles. And this is so important to know these different styles. It was written in poetry and historical narrative. It was written in song, personal correspondence writing, memoirs, satire, bibliographies, autobiographies. There's law writing in there, prophecy, parable, allegory, you name it. And when you go to certain Bible texts, if you don't recognize or know what form they're written in, you can come to a wrong understanding. In other words, have you ever picked up a poetry book to learn more about history? No, you wouldn't do that. Not that a poetry can't speak to history and uncover things about history, but it's not a technical document. Or you don't look at law, like law writing, like legalese, and expect that to be poetry, because it's anything but poetry. And the Bible is written that way as well. I'll give you an example. The Genesis account. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What kind of genre would you say that is? The whole Genesis account of creation. Historical? Nonfiction? I'll give you that. Poetry. It's poetic. And so you have to read it with poetry in mind, that this is a poem, and I'm to understand these things in relationship to that. So it's important we understand these things as we come to the text. The one thing that I find very striking and literary studies have found just as surprising is that over this 1,500-year period of time, every single book or letter that is included in the Bible that we have today all have the exact same storyline. Every one of them is about God's redemption of his people, God's redemption of creation. You take any grouping of writing, I don't care if it's philosophers or poets, or any group, compile their writing even over 100 years, and you're not going to have anything that is similar to the next. Everything is vastly different. But all of these authors had the same things to say, the same storyline of God's redemptive work with creation. And that's truly amazing. When it comes to what we're going to call textual criticism, which is a seriously boring profession in my opinion, sorry if any of you are textual critics out there. But the Bible itself has what they call manuscript evidence, and it's significant. Now, what a manuscript is a manuscript is the hand copies of the text because it was prior to the printing press. Okay, so if you wanted a copy of it, you had to handwrite it. So if your family wanted a copy of the Bible, it would have to be hand copied from a previous hand copy. And so you would order this, and it would cost you they've estimated in today's wages, about $40,000. So if you had a Bible in your home, it cost you about $40,000 to have that Bible, which is why people didn't have them in their homes, and the churches or synagogues only had one copy because they were so expensive to reproduce. And so we look for these old manuscripts of these texts, and the Bible itself has a lot of manuscript evidence, which we'll get to in just a few moments. But I want to show you a kind of a modern example as well of William Shakespeare. He had about 154 sonnets, I think, and 37 plays that he wrote. There is not one manuscript from Shakespeare that exists in his written hand. All of them are copies. And there's only a few copies. And the copies that they do have don't match up. And not only do they not match up, but there's certain, you line all the manuscripts up together, and there's holes in some of these plays in which modern playwrights have had to literally just guess at what the text should be and have just written it in. But Shakespeare is one of those things we just take for granted, that it just is what it is, and it's precise and it's exact. It goes off manuscript data, and the manuscript data for Shakespeare is shabby at best. And so we don't have as good of an evidence for Shakespeare as we do for even the scriptures. How is the Bible compiled? How was it assembled together? It was not written from cover to cover. You know, it's not like someone started with chapter 1, Genesis, and then started writing and ended in Revelation. 1,500 years, over 40 authors, each writing correspondence letters, historical documents, poetry, and it's all been assembled together. And this was my biggest stumbling point in my faith journey early on, is how in the world could I trust the assembly of these books? Because to me, it seemed like there was lots of room for corruption. Lots of room for someone to say, well, this is in and this is out, because I don't like what this one says. And that they could just kind of craft it the way they wanted to craft it. If you were to ask those that assembled the scriptures, which we call the canon, and the canon is a Greek word that means reed, and reeds are what they use for measurement. So it's the rule of measurement. So the canon of the scripture is the rule of our faith, the measurement of our faith. If you were to talk to those that assembled the canon thousands of years ago, they would have been not real happy of our assessment of them assembling the canon. In fact, you'd probably get a pretty good lecture from them, because they do not believe that they assembled anything. In fact, they believe that their job was to discover the canon, not to assemble the canon. In other words, they believe that God had scripture out there, because seeing how these scriptures were being used by God in people's lives and in churches, and how they had such power and authority. But they were all over the place. This church had this one, and this church had this one. And so they didn't seek to find a way to put them together in their own mindset. They decided, we need to find a way to discover what God already is calling Scripture and using as Scripture, and that is Scripture. So they came up with five criteria that each item must pass in order to be included in the canon that we call our Scriptures today. These were the five things. Had to be written by a prophet or a spokesperson of God. If it wasn't authored by someone like that, it was out. They looked to see whether God confirmed that the person who wrote it, that God performed miracles or other acts of God through this person. That was the next step. Third, they wanted to make sure that the writings told the truth about God and didn't tell falsities about him, that they didn't contradict his character. Scriptures tell us that God is love. If something said God was something other than love, that wouldn't be true with God's character that we know and that he's revealed to us. The fourth thing is, did the book prove to have transformational power in the life of believers? I think for you, most likely, if you've been a reader of the scriptures, there have been verses that have been meaningful to you in your life that have maybe stood out to you. For me, I've got a small handful of them that are just right off the tip of my tongue. I know them. They've impacted me. And some of them are strange verses that don't impact anyone that I know. But I would say, if you were going to say, Pastor, what is your life verse? Like, what is the verse that seems to be that God has pointed you the most to? It comes out of the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, verse 9. It says, "The mind of the man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Wow. That verse has had more impact in my life than any other verse I've come across. Because it teaches me, in the way that I'm wired, is that God expects me to work hard for him. He expects me to work hard in solving problems and issues. He does not want me to just sit back on my heels and pray that God would handle this and handle that and do it himself. I don't believe that a faith journey that is active and healthy is a faith journey that continues to pray every day for the same thing, but never gets off their can to get the thing done, to start moving and working in the ways that God wants us to work to solve the problems that we have in life. The mind of the man plans his way, but the Lord will direct his steps. My mind has to plan out my way, but I trust that God directs my steps. That has been influential in my life. You see, Proverbs is a book that, in the evidence here, would be a book that they would say was transformation in the life of a believer. And I'm sure you have them as well, as they did in those days. And so they would look for this, to look for books that had transformational power in the life of a believer. And the fifth thing is they wanted to make sure that God was using these in the churches currently. So they had to be already actively being used in different churches or synagogue settings. So this is the five criteria that had to pass. And if one passed that, then they included it in the canon. If it didn't pass, it was not included. Some people ask about those books that weren't included and say, why weren't those included? They're called the Apocrypha. Why isn't there, you know, some Bibles seem to have some of them and other Bibles don't have them. You know, what's the deal with these things? The bottom line is they just didn't pass the five criteria. There's no conspiracy about the thing. You can certainly read them. And if someone points out to you kind of where the differences were or why it wasn't included, it can seem kind of obvious. But these books didn't meet all five of the criteria, and so they weren't included in the canon itself. So what we have today is not an assembly of man, but a criteria that was put forth that helped us discover what God's scriptures were. And every one of these remains to be transformational in the life of believers today. Second question, is the text that we have here reliable? Can we trust that what is written here is what the original authors wrote? When I turn to Matthew, is this what that tax collector wrote? Or has it been changed over time? Have people altered it? Have people erased things they didn't like and added things that they wanted to put in here? This, again, was one of the big stumbling blocks for me, to find whether there was truth in this or not. The thing you start to learn when you discover how these ancient texts are critiqued is that, like I said earlier, it's done through manuscript evidence. How much manuscript evidence is there for the text that we have in front of us? This is how it works. If I write an original document 2,000 years ago, and I write it out, as that copy gets old and tattered, I have to recopy it so that I can remain having a copy of it. So what you do is you take the old one and the fresh piece of leather or papyrus or whatever you're writing on, and you copy it down. You copy it word for word, and you make sure you keep it exactly as you go along. The Jewish scribes, as they would write out the scriptures and recopy them, they knew exactly how many letters were on each section. And they would count the letters, not just look at the words. They made sure they were spelled right. They made sure everything was correct. And then the next 10, 20 years, you make another one. And another 10 years, you make another. And then three people want one, so you make three of them. And then those three get spread out. And then people use those to copy off of. And some people can still use these really old ones, but now they've deteriorated too much to use anymore, and so those are now gone. And we just continue to copy and copy and copy. Something interesting happens with all of these copies. They get longer. They get longer for a couple of reasons. As mistakes are made, things can get added to or changed, and it's good. The text can get longer. A word can be added here or there that wasn't in the original. In fact, one of the problems that we have when we look at some of the ancient manuscripts for the Bible is that scribes or rabbis who were copying these things would write in the margins commentary, because maybe it's hundreds of years past the event and those kinds of cultural things don't make sense anymore, and so the rabbi would write in there what made sense. And then what would happen is over decades and centuries of more copying, that commentary somehow made it into the text. And so then you had the commentary with the text with no delineation that what was commentary and what was scripture. So it was explanatory, but in its explaining, you don't know if it was scripture or whether this was something that was added. And so these manuscripts get longer and longer. So the most accurate manuscripts will be the oldest and the shortest or the longest? The shortest. The oldest and the shortest. When we came across the Dead Sea Scrolls back about 60-some-odd years ago now, that was transformational because that was the oldest manuscripts ever discovered. They were the shortest manuscripts we had. But when we looked at them and compared them against the manuscripts in the Bible texts that we currently have, we discovered that there were only 40 places where there were differences, and those differences were spelling and punctuation. Nothing that had to do with content, nothing that had to do with theology or changing the meaning. Let's go back to Shakespeare. Anyone know how long ago Shakespeare lived? I always find this interesting. People wonder, 1,500 years ago, 1,000 years ago? 400, yeah. About 400 years ago is when Shakespeare lived. When you look at his plays that he wrote, we can't find one manuscript written in his hand from just 400 years ago. We have biblical manuscripts that are thousands of years old, but we can't find even one written in Shakespeare's hand from 400 years ago. In fact, all we have are a few signatures of his that we can attest that is actually written in his hand. We can't even find a diary or a memoir or anything written by Shakespeare. Very little manuscript evidence also for these plays. In fact, there's been a movement that's been going on for quite a few years now that says that Shakespeare was a hoax. That since there is no historical evidence for Shakespeare being a playwright, that somebody else wrote all these plays and just attached his name to it and created this huge fantasy. I don't know if that's true or not, but I was reading in the Smithsonian Magazine, and I read an article, and this is what it said. There are documents from William Shakespeare's life that concern his career as an actor and theater manager and so on, but there is nothing that suggests a literary life. This is written by Mark Anderson. He says, that's what's so damning about the documentary record. The greatest manhunt in literary history has turned up no manuscripts, no letters, and no diaries. The only definitive examples of Shakespeare's handwriting are six signatures, all on legal documents. Of course, few letters or diaries of commoners from that time have survived. Now, I don't know if it's true or not, but why I show you this is that Shakespeare is one of those individuals that we just assume blindly that it's all 100% accurate and is what it is. But there may be more that meets the eye. Again, there are portions of Shakespeare's plays that we don't have any manuscripts from, and we've had to just write it in ourselves. But the common person doesn't know that. The common person just thinks, well, Shakespeare, and of course, it's exactly as he wrote it. But people give a lot more scrutiny to the scriptures. They don't give the scriptures any of those leniencies. And I say for good reason. Because Shakespeare is never telling me, and has no authority in telling me about salvation, or about God, or what God wants from me, or what he wants from his creation. So the Bible better be held to a lot higher standard than Shakespeare is. The number one ancient literature, aside from the Bible, that has been copied and recopied and loved by many for millennia is Homer's Iliad. Anybody ever read that when they were in school? A few of you? Yeah, too bad for you. Well, it's an ancient document, and it's been recopied, and they have some manuscript evidence of some pretty old stuff when it comes to Homer's Iliad. And if you were going to be a person that had to determine how many manuscripts you would find before you would determine that Homer's Iliad is what we have, is what was intended in the old ancient manuscripts, how many manuscripts do you think we should have? I realize just taking a stab in the dark. First service, someone said 6, and someone else said 10. 12. Yeah, sure. 3 of them. If I had 3, then I could really trust it. Homer's Iliad has 643 manuscripts. Whoa. That is a lot of evidence. And when you line up all of those manuscripts together and you determine what line for line for line says in Homer's Iliad, there are 764 disputed lines, even with all that evidence, because they all vary. Everyone says something different. And today, when you read Homer's Iliad 764 times, it's our best guess at what it should say. How many manuscripts do you think there are for the Scripture, for the Bible? Are you hoping there's at least as many as Homer's Iliad? 25,000. And of those, 5,366 of them are what we would call really old and really accurate. Old and short. And when you line all of these 25,000 manuscripts up side by side, and you look at the content of all of them, in the entire Bible, 40 lines with discrepancies on spelling and punctuation. There is not a literary critic on this planet worth their weight in salt that doesn't agree that what you have here in between these pages is what was written by those that wrote it. Whether you agree with what's in it or not, they make no statement on that. But what Matthew penned down is accurate. It's trustworthy. It's reliable. Now, what you do with it, what weight you put to this, that's a whole other thing. But it was assembled by discovering what God wanted in it, and the textual criticism that's been put to this is beyond a shadow of a doubt that what we have today is what was written by the authors. Which leads us to our last question. Is there a right or a wrong Bible to have? The short answer is no, there's not. But at the same point, if you go to the Bible bookstore and you're looking for a Bible, if you go up to the front and you say, yeah, I'd like to pick up a Bible, they say, what kind would you like? You'd say, a black one. Yes, but what kind? A leather bound? Yes, but do you want KJV or maybe the New King James Bible or the NIV, or there's a new NIV? Or the New Living Translation, which is different than the Old Living Translation, which is based off of the Living Bible. Which one do you want? You say, I don't know. Is there a right one or a wrong one? And then the two people that are in line behind you both will pipe up on which one's the right one, and they won't agree. Let me show you a chart of these Bibles. This is just a small sampling. Here on this side, we have what's called word-for-word translations. And as we move down from the New American Standard, the King James, and the New King James, and the NIV, New International Version, the New Living Translation, and we move all the way down here to the Living Bible and the Message Bible, we have paraphrases. So we have word for word, paraphrases, and thought for thought in the middle. Let me tell you what these three things are, because it may help you determine. Now, any of these Bibles are just fine. Not a problem with any one of them. If you like one, read it. It's God's Word. It's accurate. You're good to go, okay? But let me tell you some of the differences. If you pick a Bible that falls more on the word-for-word or a interlinear Bible, you're going to come across one like this. This is one I use for biblical study. Inside, it has Greek, and underneath the Greek, it has the English equivalent of that word. I love this book. But it reads horribly. It reads like Yoda speak. Well, for real, it's like the subjects and verbs are all like mixed up. Greek is, this is a side note. That's just a waste of time. Anyways, Yoda in Star Wars, his language was based off of Greek, because it mixes up the subjects and the verbs. So, interesting little Star Wars nerd fact. So word for word is like that. Paraphrase, the one on the far right that I have there is the Message Bible. This one is written by Eugene Peterson. And what it does is instead of taking each word in Greek and giving you the English equivalent. It takes a word in Greek and gives you an English phrase to communicate it. For example, when you use the word, the Greek word agape, and you want to translate that into English, what's the English translation for agape, you Greek scholars out there? Love, very good. Agape, the English is love. Now, if you're doing a interlinear word for word, that's as far as you get to go. You just, agape is love. But if you're using a paraphrase, you get to actually put a little text around it to tell you what that love is. Agape love is not just love, because in English we have only one word for love, but in Greek they had three. And agape is different than just the word love. It means what kind of love? Sure, unconditional love. The only kind of, the kind of love that God can give us. It's an unconditional love. And so if you're writing a paraphrase, you get to use the words unconditional love. But in a linear, you don't get to use the word unconditional. You just get to say love, because it's a literal translation. Then in the middle, you're going to have things like the New Living Translation, which is what you all have in the seat pockets in front of you. New Living Translation is a, instead of a paraphrase or a word for word, it's called a thought for thought. It tries to take as literal a stance as it can, but make it as readable as possible. And that's why I think they're the best for public reading and even for reading and study at home. That's why we chose a New Living Translation. Inside the book, the story that you're all going to be reading, the text is NIV, which you can see is just a little step to the left of more literal of a translation, but very readable and very enjoyable to read. So that's the difference. So I guess I'd put it this way. If you're needing some help, in other words, you're reading your Bible and it's not making any sense, I suspect your Bible's too far in the left-hand column. You need to pick one more on the right-hand side. So if you go to the bookstore and they say, what kind of Bible would you like? Instead of telling them black, you can say, I'd like a thought-for-thought translation. Or I'd like one that's more to the paraphrase. But maybe you're getting more into Bible study and you actually are taking verses and you want to break them down. You want to see, what does God say in this verse? Then you're going to want an interlinear, something more on the left-hand side. I have a really really good Bible that I use weekly called a parallel Bible. What a parallel Bible is inside it has the King James Version here, and then the exact same verses they have in the NIV here, and the exact same verses, New Living Translation here, and the exact same verses in the New American Standard here. And you can get them with different translations. But I can then look at a verse and I can read that verse in four different translations without having four different books and flipping around everything. This is a really cool resource that gives me everything from paraphrase to interlinear and everything in between. It's just a touch of turning a page. So that could be a good resource if you're looking for like one book that covers it all. Let me show you what these look like on a verse that you would really know, John 3:16. The interlinear, Yoda speak. For thus loved God the world, that the Son, the unique one he gave, that everyone believing in him may not perish but have eternal life. See, that's really crummy reading. The New Living Translation. For God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That sounds much like the John 3:16 that most of us have memorized. And then in the Message Bible, this is how much God loved the world. He gave his Son, his one and only Son, and this is why, so that no one need be destroyed. By believing in him, anyone can have a whole and lasting life. The Greek word eternal, zoe eternal, is translated here as eternal life this way, instead of life eternal. And then down here, it's whole and lasting life. See, they took eternal life and gave a little bit of a fuller meaning so you understood what kind of life that is. And so, just depending on your need, pick the translation that fits best for you. But there isn't a right and a wrong one. And when people tell you that there is, just smile, okay? There's going to be people that are going to tell you the King James is the only authorized version. You know, it's the only real, you know, text. And just say, super. and just let them do their thing, all right? And then you go ahead and read what you want to read. There's people that are really strong about some of this stuff, but not necessarily for a reason that makes a whole lot of sense. The Bible is truly an amazing book. It's the only book that gives us a glimpse of God's grace for you and me. It's the only way that we really know of his true love for us, because it's written in the pages. This book has transformed lives of anyone who dares to crack the cover. It can be so intimidating. I don't know why, but it can just be so intimidating. I want you to know that it's anything but intimidating. It's an invitation that God gives to each one of us. And during these next 31 weeks, we're going to go cover to cover. We're going to do it in an abridged fashion, okay? Now, that's not less. It doesn't mean like, you know, you didn't get the whole thing. Most people have a resolution at some time in their life or on their bucket list, I want to read through the Bible. If you read an abridged book, I don't hear anybody say, yeah, but my book was abridged. If you go through this, you've got cover to cover. You know, if you want to dive into the unabridged copy after that, feel free. But I want to encourage you to do this, because we're going to do this together as a whole church. Genesis to Revelation. The way it works is that each week you read a chapter. I just read the first chapter in here. There's 31 chapters, obviously the 31 weeks. It took me 16 minutes to read it. I read about the creation story, and I read about Noah and the ark, and that was pretty much it. That's where chapter 1 ended. Next week in the message, I'm going to talk about that text. So my encouragement to you is to read that chapter 1 between now and then. And each week you'll read one chapter. And if any one of you come to me and say, I didn't have time to read for 16 minutes, you're a liar. Okay, everybody's got 16 minutes. If you read 5 minutes each day, or you know, read while you're eating lunch, or have someone read it to you while you take a shower, whatever you need to do. I think that's something that we can do. We're going to go through this together. The story of the scriptures. We're going to show the high points and the low points. We're going to point to the scarlet thread of redemption that weaves through the whole thing and how God's story speaks to you in the story of your life. Trust me, if you go through this, your eyes will be open. You're going to see things like you've never seen them before. I trust that you're going to fall in love with this book as I've fallen in love with it. That it's going to have transformational power in your life. And we're not doing it just as adults. It's everybody. Our children are doing it all the way down to preschool. Wednesday night, our middle school and high school kids are going through it. We're doing this as an entire church. This is a huge group effort that we're doing. And what you're reading during the week is the same thing your kids are reading during the week. We want to do this as families. Introduce your family to this story of God's. So here's the expectation, my expectation. Every one of you has to have a copy of the story. Now, I know, yes, it costs something, but if cost is prohibitive, then you go back to Pastor Brian back there and you say, I get the Doug special. That's free. Just take the thing. No reason not to have a copy of this. If you can't, you can't get one for yourself because it just stretches your family budget, I'll buy it for you. It's important to me that everybody have a copy of this. Kids, too. Everybody in your family, so everybody can read it, and everybody can journey together. Second thing, we're offering some groups for discussion, because on Sunday morning, we can't have discussion, and some of the best learning happens in the discussion with others. And so we have classes on Sunday mornings at 9 and at 10:30. We're also going to have classes midweek for those of you that Sunday morning doesn't work, or for some of you that come to service 1 hour and you're serving in another place, there's no chance for you to take one of these groups. We're going to offer it midweek as well. As your pastor, it's my expectation that each one of you get into one of those groups to have discussion. I realize that some of you don't like discussing. That's fine. You can just sit there and listen. But we learn more through learning with each other. It's just going to be an hour long. It'll coincide with one of the services. Come to service and then go to the class while your kids go to Sunday school or however that might work for you. Something we're going to do together as an entire church. Deal? You go back to Brian in the back and inundate him with signing up for classes and picking up your resources that you need. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your love for us, and we thank you for the story that you have provided us. A story of your great love, a story of your compassion, a story of your redemption of your people in which we are included. Lord, I'm so thankful that you brought the story to Hillcrest. Through a random email that I got and a conversation I had with Tarina, and here we are as an entire church opening up your word and going cover to cover. Lord, I pray that you will continue your transformational work in the lives of your people, that as they read and as they engage, that their families will grow stronger, that their relationships with each other will grow stronger. Most importantly, that our relationship with you will grow stronger as well. And Lord, as we get ready to take an offering at the close of our service, we ask that you would use these funds to impact people here in Sioux Falls and around your world, that they would grow closer to who you are. Father God, it is out of great love for you that we give. It's out of great love that we serve. And we thank you for the story that you bring to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Go out there, get the resources that you need. In fact, I was just told, Gary let me know that you can get the story on Kindle as well. So it's like $3.50 on Kindle. So those of you that are electronically techie, you can certainly do it that way. I also heard that there's an audible.com or whatnot, that they have it actually audible as well. So maybe you can just stick the earbuds in and vacuum the house while you listen to it. So different ways to digest it. But everybody get a copy. And then go back to Brian back there and sign up for a group that you can be a part of for discussion. God bless you. Thank you for coming today. We'll see you next week for the story. You're dismissed.